Good afternoon, everybody. Nice to see those of you who stayed around to hear the next two messages. Speaking last, you know, you always have the fear that all of your scriptures are going to be taken by now, but I don't think a single one was. Brian came the closest, but nobody really took any of my scriptures. I just wanted to comment about what Bob said there about Pledge of Allegiance. I'm old. I remember, or not Pledge of Allegiance, but the Lord's Prayer. From kindergarten through 12th grade, we used to say the Lord's Prayer and then the Pledge of Allegiance. And even through high school, I can remember the homeroom teachers would, on a revolving basis, you'd pick a student to actually read a Bible section. It was up to you to read it, but this was a public school. So things have really changed. But, you know, along with all that experience goes age, getting older and older. And let me give you a bit of wisdom. The older you get, the harder it is to act your age. In my case, anyway. I think sometimes I'm acting like I did when I was 39. My wife might think I was acting like I'm when I was 16. I don't know. But anyway, it kind of ties in with the introduction I had for the sermon. I remember studying about the Revolutionary War. How many of you studied the Revolutionary War in school? Okay. How about the Civil War? Yeah. We studied the Civil War when I was in 8th grade. And I remember a lot because it was in 8th grade. We studied the Revolutionary War when I was in 3rd grade. I don't know why they did that so long, you know, so early into your education, but we studied it just about all year. We had a side trip down to Philadelphia. We saw the Liberty Bell, Carpenter Hall, Constitution Hall, Betsy Ross's house, the skinniest house in Philadelphia. We saw all of that. But really, up until a couple of years ago, my totality of remembrance about the Revolutionary War was just a few names and places. I have started reading up on it just out of curiosity, and it's amazing the things maybe I learned, but for sure the things I never learned about it. And for example, if I said to you now, what do you think of immediately when you hear the term, the years 1775, 1776? Well, if you were like I was a couple years ago, you'd think, oh, let's see, Battle of Lexington, Battle of Concord, Bunker Hill, the Boston Massacre. Boston Tea Party? Wrong. That was in 1773. Maybe you thought of places like Boston, New York, Fort Ticonderoga, New Jersey, Trenton, Pennsylvania, Philadelphia, Valley Forge. But could you fill in the details? George Washington, Patrick Henry, Benedict Arnold, Nathan Hale, Ethan Allen, and I'm out of names. But due to reading up on it, I've kind of expanded not only my knowledge of the Revolutionary War, but my appreciation for some events that happened there. And I just want to do this as an introduction to what I'm going to be talking about. But when we're talking about all those events I was talking about there, they all happened in New England, the Mid-Atlantic states. While that was going on, a lot of important events were going on further south from here. And I'm reading a book right now that talks about that. In response to what was happening in the North, the British general, actually he was a British lord who was acting as the governor of Virginia, decided that he needed to do some preemptory strikes against his own colony, Virginia, to bring them under the British flag, make sure that they weren't like the colonists up north. And so what he did, this was Lord Drumore, in 1775, he collected a naval force. He was stationed down in Virginia, and he was joined by colonists who were loyal to the British flag. And what he set out to do was to bring all of Virginia under the British flag and make sure that they weren't rebels like the ones up north. And what he did was he had these ships, and they weren't just going to stay in the harbor. Virginia had a lot of, and I guess still does, has a lot of navigable rivers. He was going to go into the back countries of Virginia and just conquer everybody in the state that he was, you know, supposed to be the governor over. So his first goal was to burn Hampton, Virginia, as an example to everybody. Now, fortunately for the people that lived there, word got out of what he wanted to do, and Williamsburg, which was a seat of government for the provincials the colonists sent troops down, and they actually stood up to the British force that Lord Drumore had, causing him to retreat and seek the safety of one of his ships. So he was in the harbor living on a ship. But in the meantime, he came up with a second goal, Norfolk. And he was going to attack Norfolk. Again, the colonists were two steps ahead of him. They were ready for him. They had a skirmish. And once again, he lost and had to retreat to his ship. Now, while he was sitting in the ship, and the Americans were lining the shore, they were living in houses along the shore, for several weeks there was a standoff, during which time some of the colonists amused themselves by firing their rifles at the ship, constantly, on and on and on and on. Finally, Lord Drumore had enough of it, and he put together a force of men, and by night, they set off in a little boat, came ashore, and set houses on fire where the colonists were living. And the fire spread, and they weren't put out. And after several weeks, eventually, the entire town of Norfolk, Virginia, was gone. Nothing but ashes. And when you think about the fact that that was the most populous and the most flourishing town in Virginia at the time, it was a tremendous blow to the colonists, to the provincials who were trying to make inroads into the way people felt about this whole skirmish. Now, from there, the attention went a little bit further south to North Carolina, and then the tide turned. The Americans prevailed and won a huge victory down in North Carolina. Now, I want to just read from the book about this victory, because the writer, the author of the book, makes an important point here. And I'll pick it up. Following this great victory that the American cause had, it says, "This victory was of eminent service to the American cause in North Carolina, because it broke the spirits of a great body of men who would have constituted a reinforcement to the British Army." There were people out there who were Americans, they were colonists, and they would have joined with the British had it not been for this American victory. Now, contrary to what we might think about the Revolutionary War, and this is the way I would have thought a couple years ago, one, two, three, and done. My 3 points for the Revolutionary War would have been, we were taxed without representation. We went to war by declaring the Declaration of Independence, and we won the war. It wasn't that easy. There was a lot more to it. There were a lot more details. Number one, the population of America at the time was divided. There were loyalists who wanted to stay with England. There were provincials who wanted to break. But even that, the subset of that, was at the very beginning and up until the Declaration of Independence, a lot of the individuals who were fighting against taxation without representation really only wanted the king to change his mind and changed the way he was dealing with the Americans, and they would have been happy to be staying with the British. So there was this division of the population. But on the one hand, where you had the strict loyalists and the strict provincials, there was a group of people in the middle that we would call in modern day terms undecideds. And that's who this great body of men were. The undecideds were the object of both sides, because they were trying to get them to join their cause. And one way to get that big group of undecideds to join your side was to show yourself winning the struggle. And that's what caused the people to come to one side or the other. Now, if I'll continue reading here, this victory in North Carolina broke the spirits of all those people who would have joined the British, but it also increased the confidence of the provincials themselves and increased their confidence in themselves. So that was of immense importance. And it attached to them, to the colonists, a big group of people. Now, before I tell you what the author wrote about this group of people, I just want to tell you who wrote the book. The book was published in the early 1800s by a man by the name of John Marshall. John Marshall was the fourth Chief Justice of the United States. He started being the Chief Justice in 1801. He wrote this book called The Life of George Washington. And he wrote most of the book from George Washington's diaries, notes, journals. He had access to all of that. But he states in this part here that when he was talking about the events in Virginia and the events in North Carolina, he was speaking from firsthand view. He was in the militia. And he was one of the men sent out from Williamsburg to battle against the British. So he had a way of commenting personally in this part. But I've noticed throughout the book he had a way of commenting throughout all of the other things, too, by adding a little bit of wisdom, you might say, observation. And this is what he does right in this point. So now I'll read the rest of what he said with that in mind. He said that it increased the confidence of the provincials in themselves and attached to them the timid and wavering. The timid and wavering. That they were the undecideds. They were the ones who were too timid maybe to go to one side or the other until they saw one side clearly winning. They were timid and wavering because sometimes they'd go back and forth. And this is what John Marshall called them, the timid and the wavering. And then he added something important, who form a large portion of every community. Now, when he wrote this book, I'm sure what he was mainly thinking about by that every community statement was he was thinking across the United Colonies there, that every community there had these people who were timid and wavering. But he said every community. And I'm wondering if maybe he was also thinking outside of the box of just the United Colonies. Well, certainly we can think outside of the box because we belong to a community. And I'm not talking about Harrisburg, Lancaster, Ephrata, wherever you might live. We belong to a church community. We might say that we belong to a community of believers. That would be one appellation we could give ourselves. We belong to a community whose citizenship is in heaven, it tells us in the scriptures. And so I think I can take the words of John Marshall here as true words. The timid and wavering can form a large portion of every community, no matter how you define the community. So that brings up the question that I want to address today. Can God's elect sometimes suffer from being timid and wavering? Scripture gives us examples of it. In fact, as we see, God warns us again against being timid and wavering or becoming timid and wavering. If you turn to Matthew 25, we have a parable here of the 10 virgins. And I'd like to read the first 12 verses here in Matthew 25. Jesus said, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins who took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. And while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, 'Behold, the bridegroom comes, go out to meet him.'" Now, it doesn't tell us up to this point what they were all doing. But then it comes out, it says, "Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us of your oil, our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered and said, 'Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go you rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves.' And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Truly I say to you, I do not know you.'" Now, you notice they were all virgins when it started out. They were all people that God would have been working with, but part of the group wavered, and they continued to waver, so that toward the end here, it was too late. They didn't get to go in with the others when Christ returned. Now, that's just it's a parable. It's not specific details of people. It's not specific details of events that would be described in detail if we actually are witnesses to what happens when Christ returns, but it is a warning from Christ that we should not waver. We should not waver. Don't even think about wavering, and if we do start to waver, repent of it and change, because that could be very, very deadly for one who's called from God. Now, there's another parable, if we Same, it's the next one here in Matthew 25. It's the next parable that's listed. This is the one that's close to what Brian was talking about. He was talking about the parable of the pounds. This is the talents, but they're very similar. But here in Matthew 25, if I pick up the story in verse 14, the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, and to every man according to his several abilities. And straightway he took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same and made another 5 talents. And likewise he that had received 2, he also gained another 2. But he that had received 1 went, digged in the earth, and hid his Lord's money. Now we continue the story down here in verse 24 with the one who had received 1 talent. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you, that you are a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, gathering where you have not strawed. And here he admits what his problem was. I was afraid. He was timid. I was afraid. I went and I hid your talent in the earth, and lo, there you have what's yours. Not bold enough to go out and make more talents like the 2 other examples. Now, let's just look for a second at that verse 24 again, what he said to the Lord. Lord, I knew you, that you are a hard man. I looked up that word. The connotation of the meaning there means harsh or severe. He's telling the Lord, I knew that you're harsh. Really? Is Jesus harsh to those who follow his commands? Jesus said he's our friend. And he said in John 15, 14, you are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. He's not harsh to us. He's not severe to us. So there you have an individual who was too timid just to step out in faith and do what he was supposed to do. It doesn't say anything about wavering. Maybe he was just like this the whole time, but he would fall into that category of timid and wavering people. Another warning from God, don't be like that, he tells us. In Revelation 3, we have the 7 churches and the famous messages there. And, of course, the one that when people talk about being part of a church era, they don't want to be part of this one. And that one was Laodicea. So let's read here in Revelation 3 and verse 14. Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning and the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither hot, neither cold nor hot. I would prefer that you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. You know, are they steadfast in their beliefs? Well, maybe they're wavering between hot and cold. And on the average, they're lukewarm. You know, this is not what God wants of his people. He goes on to say, because you say I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Sounds like modern America. Something that we need to, you know, pay attention to. When somebody is rich and increased with goods, historically they have a tendency to move away from God. And know not that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. There's the stark truth. I counsel you to buy of me gold, tried in the fire. Individuals who fall into this may have to be tried in the fire. That you may be rich, and white raiment, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness does not appear. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may not, that you may see. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Don't waver. Good example. And the fact that, you know, here you have 7 churches that are being spoken to. We assume that whether they're church eras or whether they were just mail route cities, whatever they were, they constitute an entirety of all the people that God is working with in the church era. And to say to one whole group there, you know, you're not doing very well, it is cause for concern and to take things seriously so that we don't fall into the group that was known as Laodicea. Now, the disciples, we looked at the disciples of God. Here are 12 men, 11, and then they had to add one after Judas died, but 12 disciples who the scriptures tell us at various times were afraid. Were afraid. Another way of saying they were timid. Why would they have been afraid when Jesus was right there with them? Well, it's because they approached things in a timid way. If you look at Matthew 14, here's the famous story of Jesus walking on the water. Matthew 14. And in chapter 27, it says when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, and they said, it's a spirit, and they cried out for fear in verse 26. They cried out for fear when they saw Jesus. But straightway Jesus spoke to them and said, be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid. You know, don't be so timid that you fear what you see. And of course, we have the example of Peter asking to walk on water. He's the one that asked to be able to walk on the water, and then he didn't have the faith to carry through with it. He was too timid to believe Jesus would help him. So here you have a lot of disciples that were afraid, and on various occasions in Matthew 17 and in verse 5. This is during the transfiguration, when Jesus presented a, a vision to them. In verse 5, he says, while he yet spoke, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were very afraid. Timid again. Not the kind of boldness that Jesus wanted in his followers. Now, in verse 7, once again, Jesus had to come to them and say, be not afraid. The same admonition. Don't be so timid. Get some boldness about you. This is going to be a great work that you people are going to have to carry on after I'm gone. Don't be timid. Don't be afraid. But even after his resurrection, of course, this was before they were given the Holy Spirit, but in Matthew 28 and verse 10, he appeared to them. In verse 9, Jesus met some disciples by the way and said, all hail. They came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. But then Jesus said unto them, be not afraid. Now, you wouldn't have thought they were showing fear right there. They came, they held him by the feet, they worshiped him. But Jesus could understand their hearts. He knew there was some fear going on there, simply, you know, because of what they saw, for sure. But he says, go tell my brethren that they go to Galilee, and there shall they see me. But don't be afraid in anything you're doing. I'm with you, was the implication. And there you have several examples of how the disciples kept showing their timidity. In John 21, after Jesus had been crucified, and the disciples, I guess they didn't know what to do, their hopes in what was going to happen were kind of dashed. They didn't realize the whole story yet as to what why Jesus had to be crucified. But in John 21 and verse 3, and Jesus was resurrected at this point, it says, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And there were together a bunch of the disciples. He names them. And then Simon Peter said to him, to them, I'm going fishing. Now, and then they said, yeah, we'll go with you too. And they went forth and entered into a ship immediately that night they caught nothing. But in the morning then they saw Jesus standing on the shore. Now, I know through the years I've heard a lot of speculation about what was going on there. A lot of people say, well, you know, they gave up. They were wavering in their beliefs. You know, it's all over. You know, Jesus isn't going to take over the kingdom anymore, you know, the Roman kingdom. So we're going fishing. Well, I don't know if that's exactly right. It doesn't really say that. It just says, I'm going fishing. Maybe Peter just didn't know anything else to do in the situation. He had to, you know, he just had to have some direction which he would get from the Holy Spirit. But maybe he turned to the only thing he knew how to do. Fish. And the same with the others who joined him. So, was Peter wavering when he said that? Well, he certainly wasn't keeping his eye on the things that Jesus had said all the time when they were following him. He certainly wasn't acting very bold when you just say, "Oh, I'm going back to what I know how to do, I'm going back to fishing." I think it shows a level of timidity there too. Once again, the disciples showed us over and over again how they were subject to being timid and wavering. But on the other hand, then, you can turn to many scriptures which talk about how they became bold. After the Holy Spirit came upon them, they were preaching, they were writing, they were even testifying of their beliefs before authorities, both religious authorities and also governmental authorities. Their lives were turned around when the Holy Spirit came. All of a sudden, instead of their focus being maybe going fishing, now their focus, as you know, people have said through the years, they were fishing for men. They were following Christ, and their focus was the same thing that our focus is, the resurrection, or the coming, second coming of Jesus Christ. We know the resurrection happened. We know Jesus went to heaven. He's there now, and we know he's returning. And they were full of boldness when we read all of the things they did in the book of Acts. Now, we're told also not to be timid, not to be wavering. We're told to be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks. Now, admittedly, that's nowhere close to the level of what the disciples had to be ready for. When you think of all that they went through, many of them were put to death for their beliefs. Many of them had to go through severe beatings. Paul, you know, he outlines the things he went through, shipwrecks, beatings. Maybe some of us would have to do that, but I don't think most of us will. The history of the New Testament shows that most people did not have to go through things like that, but we are told to be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks. That is a certain boldness that we have to have about us. But even though we probably will not have to go before who? The beast testified of our beliefs, or before who knows who. Probably most of us, if not all of us, will never have to be so public like that, like the disciples had to be. But we're pursuing our boldness and not being wavering in a private way among ourselves, among our associates here in the church and our family. But we're still told that there is a certain boldness that we have to have and not be timid. And we have to have that boldness every single day. And it tells us what that is over in Hebrews. Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's something that we can do on a daily basis. We have to do. Boldly speak to God. Jesus set the tone for our approach to God. He said, "I want to be your friend." God wants to be our friend. We want to view, God wants us to view him as our loving, merciful Father, in whom we can confide anything and everything. And to be able to get down on our knees and actually speak to the greatest being that there ever has been and ever will be, and have him listen to us personally, and you know, show grace toward us, that's such a wonderful thing. We need that boldness to keep in touch with God. I'm going to close with one more scripture in Hebrews, Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13 and verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Jesus gave us that assurance so that we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." If we're of that opinion, whether we're ever called to demonstrate it physically, the way the disciples had to do or not, is not an issue. If our mental state is to be bold in following God, then that's what God wants. And of course, you know, this day, once again, as was mentioned in the other sermons, this is the day that we picture Christ returning. Christ wants to return to a group of people who are boldly proclaiming his name to each other and boldly looking forward to his return. He doesn't want to come down to a bunch of timid people that want to shy away from him or were kind of wavering in their loyalty. So let's take some lessons from what the scriptures tell us. Let's not be among the group that is in every community, the timid and the wavering. Let's be the bold and the straightforward and the constant.